Thank you, men. How truthful that is. Well, good to see you this morning, church. What a blessing to be in God's house today. I'm hoping that you're going to make this a very special week this week. Now, let's just think back, and I know we're trying to kind of in our minds controvert times, and it won't be exact days, but just for our sakes, then we would think in terms like this. This Thursday night would have been when Jesus and his disciples went into the upper room. And they observe the Lord's Supper. April the 14th, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper right here. And what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to show the transition between Passover and the Lord's Supper. We'll be doing slides and things. We're going to have a table up here. We're going to have replica foods that the kids or the big kids can come up and try afterwards, something similar to what they would have had in a Passover meal. Now, we're not going to kill a lamb or nothing like that, okay? You have to use your imagination a little bit on some things. We may have a chicken leg instead of a lamb's leg, okay? I don't know if we're you necessarily get a lamb's leg yet, but anyway, that's the 14th. So, Jesus and disciples would have been in the upper room, and I think they would have, what they would have done was observe Passover meal, because John says, and supper being ended. I think that was the end of the Passover supper, all right, and the commencement of the Lord's Supper, all right, and also it would have been on that night when Jesus would have washed the disciples' feet, and obviously after it was over, they sang a hymn. They went out that evening. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, all right? That's where Jesus had those three very intense times of prayer, after which Judas brings along the band of the soldiers, etc. They arrest Jesus. They take him back to the house of the high priest, and they have the so-called mock trial. And then they would have taken him on over to Pilate early on Friday morning. Roughly, we believe around 9 o'clock Friday morning, they would have hung Jesus upon the cross. Now, the rest I want to talk to you about in just a few minutes as we go into this sermon. Jesus cried. There's going to be three great statements that we want to take a quick look at. But Jesus cried from the cross one word. Now, it comes out as three words in English. But it was one word. Charles Spurgeon said this, an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. It would need all the words that ever were spoken to explain this one word that Jesus said. All right? That's amazing. It comes across in English as, it is finished. That's the last thing he said. In the Greek language that he would have spoken, one word is what it was. The power in one word. We want to talk about the cross of Christ today. And the reason I say that is because the word cross is used to refer to the entire atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness. Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 2 like this, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, okay? The cross, the word cross, meaning the whole redemptive work of Jesus Christ that he did there. Folks, this is absolutely major, what the Lord Jesus did for you on that cross. Here's some of the three great statements that we want to talk about. We're going to start in the book of Luke, chapter number 22. Look with me in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour. That would have been 12 noon, somewhere in that general vicinity around 12 noon. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, you remember what happened when they crucified Jesus. Prior to him being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They hung him on the cross. And then you had these little petty, so-called religious figures, priests, etc., walking around. Well, you claim to be the Son of God. If God's your Father, why don't you just pray? Why don't you come on down and we'll believe you? They didn't want to believe him. You say, why don't some people want to get saved, preacher? They need the evidence. They've had evidence. Some people don't want to be saved. Some people do not want to be born. These people didn't want Jesus. They didn't want the Messiah. They wanted to keep their own little game going. They wanted to keep playing along. But I'm telling you what, the mocking and the jeering and the making fun of and the laughing, I think it all stopped when the lights went out. I believe it was across the entire earth. You say, well, it must have been a solar eclipse. Everything doesn't go stark dark at a solar eclipse, okay? Darkness over all the land for 3 hours. That makes my mind go back to the days of old in Egypt when God turned the lights off right there during one of the plagues. And it says the darkness was so real it could almost be felt. I don't know about you. I like sunlight. I don't even like it to be cloudy, man. I like light, huh? You know, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I believe that. You know, we talk about hell and the horrors of hell, and some people get all up about the fire. Yeah, there's fire there. I get it. But there's other things, too. How about darkness? How about darkness? You say, well, there can't be darkness, preacher, if there's fire burning. Oh, there can be. There's a fire that burns with no light. I remember one time at the tank farm. My dad used to be a fuel tank driver. And at the tank farm, there was a fire. And I can't remember exactly what the fuel, methane or whatever, but it caught on fire, and there was no flames. You couldn't see it. But it's like the tires from the truck would just melt down. You see, there is a fire without the light. And hell is a horrible place. And it thrills my soul that Jesus loved you and I so much that he would die to keep us from going right there. So darkness until the ninth hour. Look at verse 45. The sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was rent. It was just torn in the midst. And another one of the gospels says it was torn from the top down to the bottom. That is very, very significant. We ought to go there, but we don't have time. Do you see what Spurgeon was trying to say? It'd take all the language in the world to explain what Jesus meant when he gave that one word, it is finished. It is so broad, it is so high, it is so deep, it is so wide. This whole thing of the work of the cross. And then go with me over to John chapter 19. And in verse number 30, and we want to look at that one word that Jesus said. Matter of fact, when you read John's gospel, if you want a lot of the physical details, you have to go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John does not give that. John's going to give more of the inner, what is happening on the inside. Because you see, there's two facets, or there's two facts that are playing at hand right here. There is what can be seen by the human eye, the nails in the hands and the whole thing of the crown of thorns on his head and the profuse bleeding and the torture that he endured on his back and all of that. There's the physical. There's on what's on the outside. But there's something that we don't see on the inside. That's what took place from noon until about 3 o'clock, the encounter that took place between the Father and the Son. That's what I want to center on. And in chapter 19 of John's gospel, in verse number 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Okay? In other words, it's like he breathed out. That was it. It was it and it wasn't it. He died. Boy, there's another whole line of theology and thought here when we talk about the humanity of Christ compared to the deity of Christ. And you never can lose that. You see, Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now, I said the God-man, not a God-man, because articles are important. There's nobody else like him. He is completely unique. He is in a class all by himself, all right? He is the God-man. So he's as much man as he is God. You don't ever, ever diminish his humanity. You might say, well, Jesus died on the cross, but it's not like you and I dying. He is every bit the man that we are, okay? Bible says in all points he was tempted, yet without sin. He understood all what it meant. Matter of fact, what did he just say here? He said, I thirst. All right? What happened to Jesus on the boat that's sailing across? He fell asleep. Why? He was tired. All right? In the upper room at the resurrection, he said, have you anything to eat? Jesus ate. He got hungry just like anybody else got hungry. He was every bit as much man as he was God, every bit as much God as he was man. And that is a glorious and a wonderful thing. So our three great facts and our questions, our thoughts that we want to center on is the darkness that came around noon. Why did that take place? One of the verses we didn't read, about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out and said this here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my goodness. What did he mean by that? He's crying out to his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus said, it is finished. Now, with that thought in mind, I want us to go to the book of Colossians. We want to look at Colossians just a moment. And we're going to look also at the book of Romans today in Romans chapter 4. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But Colossians picks up with an amazing thought here about the cross of Jesus Christ. And we'll look over in Colossians and about chapter number 1, around verse number 13. It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. That's a big word. Several big words you're going to find in Colossians that deals with the subject of the cross. Redemption. What's it mean to be redeemed? The word forgiveness, something we need to get a hold of. It's easier to define it grammatically than it is to put it into practice, okay? And then the word reconcile. You see, God is not reconciled to us, my friend. We are reconciled to God. We are the offending party. So let's think about this word redeemed. Some great words right here. Redemption. What happened? Well, the whole idea of redeemed means that a ransom was paid. Well, if a ransom was paid, that sounds like that we were in prison to someone or something. And I might add, we absolutely were. We were in prison. We were in an entirely different kingdom. We were in the realm. We were in the kingdom of darkness, if you please, because the Bible says he delivered us from the power of darkness. Remember what Jesus said to Judas there in Luke 22:53. He said, this is your hour and the power or the authority of darkness. I was born into this world a sinner, just as you were. And I was born, you know, spiritually speaking, in a state of darkness. And I grew up in a state of darkness just like you did. Matter of fact, I might add this. You can't be saved until you realize that you need to be saved. You'll never realize that you need to be saved until you realize that you are lost. I don't like that word. Now think about it. A lot of these words, we use them and we've said them so many times, you know, yeah, lost sinner, lost sinner. You've been lost? You've been lost? You've been out in the woods and you got lost? I remember years and years and years ago, one of the first churches I ever pastored, and I hadn't been there very long, and I got a call on Saturday night from one of the deacons and said, come by and pick you up. I said, we're going to go up the mountains. And one of our deacons, his granddaughter, was up there in the area of the Blowing Rock Boone area, and she had gotten lost in the woods. Now, by the time they picked me up, it was already getting dark. It was getting dark. You know what it means to be lost? I remember one time we had a science course in college, and it's up near the Chattanooga, Tennessee area. So if you've ever been up in that area, you know there's a lot of limestone, you know, deposits, mountainous areas, whatever, which if you have that, you can have caverns and caves. And so on part of the geology part of it, we went off down the road a pretty good piece. We hiked up into a very rural area, and we came up to a cavern, and you had to go down a ladder into this cavern, and you would hike back into the cavern. And once we got back there, we'd hiked a pretty good way, and the teacher turned the flashlight off. And I'd never experienced like total darkness. You could put your hand in front of your nose. You couldn't see it. I didn't like it. I don't like being in the dark where I don't know how to get out. And if the batteries had failed, I couldn't have got out. We couldn't have got out. Someone would have had to have come rescued. Why? We were in darkness, and I would have been lost, which means I didn't know the way out. And even if I had thought, well, just crawl, what were you going to do, crawl across the stream that you came across going in there in the cavern? There's different ways that break off and go different directions. You want to crawl back out of there? Remember those kids a few years back in Thailand? They were just going to go for just a little expedition into this mammoth cavern. And they got in there, and torrential rains began to come down, and it began to flood, and it flooded in the cavern. And they literally had to take military scuba men to go in there and try to rescue those kids. They were lost. To be lost and to be in darkness, and that's where I was at, and that's where you were at. And when you are in a condition like that, it requires a rescue from an outside source. And his name is Jesus. I'm telling you, when Jesus came to this earth, now, I don't know, man, I love Easter and I love Christmas, but it's got nothing to do with Santa Claus and it's got nothing to do with bunny rabbits. Not at all. You see, when we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming during the Christmas season, he came on a rescue mission. That's what he did. He came on a rescue mission, man. And when you think about Easter, he did it. He brought about the rescue, redemption. That's what it was. And we were held in bondage, and he redeemed us. A ransom was paid. Now, we could take off. There is a rabbit that just ran right in front right there. And we could take off and talk about that ransom. To whom was the ransom paid? Some might say, well, it was paid to Satan. I said, oh, where do you get that from? God didn't know Satan anything. There was a ransom paid. I think it was paid to the holiness of God, all right? And then we come up on the next word, the word forgiveness. That's another word Paul used there in Colossians. That's what Jesus did. When Jesus redeems us, when he ransoms us, when he pays our sin debt, we are forgiven. Do you remember back when you were lost and you were guilt-laden and it was just like a cloud over your head? And a burden on your shoulder. And you felt miserable. Do you remember when you came to the cross? Do you remember when you called upon Jesus? Do you remember what it was like when he forgave you? And it's just like, it lifted away. It lifted away. I remember a lady years ago. I mean, I hadn't been saved very long. And we would have these youth meetings. And she would come. And this poor lady, you feel sorry for her. It's like she never could realize that she was forgiven. You ever met anybody like that? They had the hardest battle. And they said, preacher, I have prayed and I've called upon. I said, well, do you trust? Yes, I trust him. What's wrong? I just feel so dirty. I feel like I have. You need to stop. You need to stop right there. Because you are thinking about yourself more than Jesus. You see, he forgave you. I love this right here. As far, Psalm 103:12. And if you're battling something like that, you need to take something like Psalm 103:12, and you need to memorize it. And when those thoughts come, like, I'm not being forgiven, I'm guilty, I mean, God doesn't accept me, I'm no good. You don't even argue with yourself. Just stop it and start quoting that verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And just go over and over and over. And don't try to argue with the devil. That's what he wants you to do. You see? Don't come up. Have you heard these people give testimonies? Well, I'm just a low down, no good. I ain't fit for shooting. You need to read your Bible. You've not read about the same Jesus I'm talking about. He forgave you. And when he forgives. And he does a good job at it. You see, he redeems you. He cleans you up. I'm getting ready to come to something in just a minute that I get so excited about. But I can't right now. Hold on. Okay, so you were dead in trespasses and sins. You've got to understand that you were a lost sinner. You know what it means? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following gives a description of our lost condition. Now, you see, you got two kinds of people. You got one kind of person, and they're constantly beating themselves up. I'm no good. I'm the worst thing ever been. I'm the worst sinner. No, you're not the worst sinner. Paul said he was, and so you can't be, all right? And so I'm the worst person. I mean, God don't care about me. Jesus ain't good. I'm too bad to get saved. Stop it, all right? You're the kind of person Jesus died for, okay? And he'll forgive you, all right? And then you've got the other side of the person. I'm not that bad. What do you mean? I'm not the big, I'm a good person. I pay my tithes and I pay my taxes and I'm nice to people. No, you're not a good person. You're a bad person. Read Romans 3, 10 through 18. He says, we've gone out of the way. We've become unprofitable. He says, our speech, we have tongues that are filled with lies. Our feet are swift to shed blood, et cetera, et cetera. Have you ever read about the trials after World War II? Have you ever heard of Justice Robert Jackson? Have you ever heard about the Nazi war criminal trials and some of the stuff they discovered? Matter of fact, here's what Justice Jackson said. History does not record a crime perpetrated against so many victims or ever carried out with such calculated cruelty. Do you understand that 60% of Jews in Nazi-dominated Europe were murdered? That's the equivalent of killing everybody in the state of South Carolina. Every man, woman, and child in South Carolina. That's the equivalent of how many Jews were killed by the Germans in World War II. Trial films that they were able to get a hold of showed acres of corpses, torture instruments, mutilated bodies, guillotines, baskets of heads, bodies hanging from lamp posts, women weeping over their dead loved ones, gas chambers. And I'm not going to tell everything. I'll stop right there. Say, what's the point? That was done by one of the most cultured, enlightened nations in all of Europe, and that was Germany. Just think about it. You said, well, where was the church at? Just like that. They turned a deaf ear for the most part. One of the most cultured, enlightened nations in all of Europe, right there. Well, let's talk about the need for the cross. What was the need? Let's talk about some facts about God. First fact we've got to come up with and we got to understand in our minds is that God is holy. Boy, that's an amazing word. I love that word. That is a power-packed word. God is holy. We've said this before. That means he is completely set apart from all of his creation. He's in a class all by himself. He's apart and separate from all sin, all evil, but actually all creation, okay? God as creator had no beginning. You say, explain that. I can't and you can't either. He had no beginning. He is perfect and pure being with no potential to become what he is not already. By that, I simply mean there is nothing that God can learn. He knows everything and he knows you. Think about this when we think about God's holiness. He has a Holy Spirit. He has a holy name. He has holy ways in Psalm number 77. He has a holy throne, Isaiah 6. There are angelic beings there who have never known sin. They have dwelt in an atmosphere of purity since their inception. And what do? They have six wings, and with two of those wings, they cover their face. They're in the presence of God. With two of those wings, they cover their feet. With two of those wings, they fly. And this is their message. They cry out, holy, holy, holy. That's their message. They're in the presence of God Almighty. Isaac Newton, the great scientist, one time did an experiment. And part of that experiment was he stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror. Okay, not directly at it, but the sun hitting the mirror, and he stared. He was trying to learn some stuff. He stared at that mirror at reflection of the sun. It was so bright, it literally burned into his retina. He suffered temporary blindness. He hid for 3 days behind closed doors, and he could not get that image out of his vision. Matter of fact, if he had stared just a little bit longer, he would have went blind. He would have lost all vision. All the chemical receptors that govern his eyesight cannot withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. And could I remind you, the Almighty is the one that made the sun, and Newton couldn't even stand to look at it. You cannot even stand to light a candle and stare at that flame without it doing something to your eyes over a period of time. God is holy. But God is also righteous. These are big and important words. In other words, God defines what is right and what is wrong. And our culture and our society hate that. You just try going out there and talking. You don't even have to get on a secular college campus. Just go out in society and start talking about truth. And that is right. And that is wrong. And you see what happens to you. They want none of it. You see, they want to say, we define our own truth. Well, I'll let you think about that a second. Because that is absolutely absurd and stupid. Okay? You can't define. I mean, you can't say, I have my truth, you have your truth, he has his truth, you have your... No. Now, you can say, I have my opinion, and you have your opinion, okay? And I'll be tolerant of you. I may disagree with you vociferously, but I'll be tolerant of your opinion as long as you call it that. But there can't be two truths, okay? There can't be two rights, all right? There's a right and there's a wrong, and God is righteous. And then here, God is just. God is just. And in his justice, not only will he carry out an appropriate judgment against any and all sin, but his character demands that he do that. You see, sometimes we get tired of the fight and we'll just say, oh, whatever. Come on. God doesn't say, oh, whatever. Come on. All right? You see, God can't do that. God is holy. Now, we talked about Mr. Newton. Let's mention one more thing about Mr. Newton. It's called his third law of motion. And here's what he said. He said, all forces exist in pairs. For every force, there is an opposite and equal force. And we can say, for every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. Okay? I'm standing here pushing against this pulpit. But it's also pushing back against me, all right? For every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. And you can sin, but there's going to be a response to your sin, all right? You can go out here and say, I can do what I want to do. You can right now, but there's going to be a response to that. And God is going to judge that. So one of two things is going to have to take place. Now, here we come down to our third word. This is a very big word. Look with me over in Romans chapter 4, just a minute. Romans chapter 4. All right. I'm going to just quote this. In 2 Corinthians 5, 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I love that word, impute, impute. Big word. You want to get a hold of it. Matter of fact, in the book of Romans, chapter number 4, 10 times that word is used. Now, sometimes it's translated count. Sometimes it is translated impute. Sometimes it may be translated to reckon. Reckon is a King James word right there. But if you go back and look, they're all the same word in the Greek. Counted, reckoned, impute, it's all the same word. And it means, it's talking about, it's an accounting term, it means to apply to your account. Here is what took place. Notice what it says. in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, referring to Abraham, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What does it mean when it talks about something being imputed? All right, Nick, come here real quick. Come here. Really quick. This is what it's talking about. And we believe the Bible teaches something that's called double imputation. Got that? Double imputation. Jesus died on the cross, and I'm an old sinner. And Jesus, God took my sins and put them on Jesus. And Jesus, hold your arms out there, bro. Jesus died on the cross, and he paid my sin debt. You get that? Do you see now why I said a while ago, stop this stuff about saying, well, I'm still guilty and I'm no good and I'm no account. No, 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 no. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. Jesus paid. That's not all. We said double imputation. Let me have that back. Huh? Now take it off. Put it on me. What? He paid. He paid, but he got my sins, but I got his righteousness. Whew. I got his righteousness. Did you see that? That's taught in the Bible, my friend. Huh? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. Thank you, brother. You know what? David said something over here, and it about blows my mind. Verse number 6 of Romans 4, David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities and sins are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from Psalm 32. Do you know what Psalm 32 is? Psalm 32 was one of the penitential psalms. We say a penitential psalm, that's when David had committed the heinous sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet confronts him, and David confesses and repents, and Nathan says, the Lord's put your sin away. He didn't say David lost his salvation. Now be very, very careful. Our time's about gone. Stay with me. You see, David was saying here, he had an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that came from God the Father. There's a difference. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. You say, you mean to say, preacher, that God just let David off the hook? Justification, sanctification. David was justified by the righteousness of God. God didn't send him to hell. There was a penalty that David paid on the sanctification side. All right? That's another sermon for another day. All right? But I just think this is amazing that God the Holy Spirit put that in here. So you could be careful the next time you get up and you want to testify and you start saying, I'm just an old no-count, wicked old sinner. I ain't fit. I'm something the dogs drug in. You're not glorifying God. Stop that. You're a child of the King. Have you been saved? Have you been born again? You have the righteousness of Christ covering you from God's standpoint. Now do you see what Spurgeon was talking about? Now do you see it just kind of blowed his mind, whether it's Spurgeon or Pink or Arno Gabeline, and they're talking about this word, tetestali. It is finished. And so when Jesus hung on the cross and said, it's finished, my friend, it's finished. It's finished. And if you've seen yourself as a lost sinner, if you've repented of your sins and you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, look in the mirror. You've been robed in righteousness, and you're forgiven, and you've been saved. I want us to bow our heads this morning. We're going to have a prayer. Now, I want to ask you, is that true of you? Maybe the bulk of you in here today have trusted Christ, and you know Christ is your Lord and Savior. But maybe I'm speaking to somebody today, and you say, I want that. I want that right there. And Brother Robert, I know that I'm a sinner. I don't have to anybody argue me. I know I am, but I want that forgiveness. And I want that peace. I want to know I'm forgiven. I can walk out these doors and say it's okay. I want not only his forgiveness, I want his righteousness on me. I want to be clothed. I want to have that relationship with Jesus. You can, and he wants you to have that. We're going to pray in just a moment. Anybody this morning with a lifted hand up and back down, pray for me. I want that. I want Jesus, and I want to be forgiven, and I want Christ as my Savior. I want him as my Lord. Almighty God, we thank you, God, for the cross. And we thank you for what you've done for us on our behalf on that cross. God, today, help that one or that two. Maybe they're right now in their mind, they're debating it. And I pray they'll make the right decision. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to have a song of invitation. Come if you'll come and lead them.